I don't know what images you have in your head regarding that week that leads up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even entirely sure what images that I had in my head before I came to looking afresh at the chapters around the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ over these past few days. But as I looked carefully at the week and thought of the logistics around Jerusalem, I must say I was amazed at just how busy this particular week was for Jesus Christ. On the first day that we read about here, we read about the triumphal entry. This was the Sunday, whenever Jesus and his disciples made their way into Jerusalem, Jesus on the back of a colt, and the people were laying their palm branches on the ground. And that night they left Jerusalem again, and they went out to the east of the city, about 2 miles out of the east of the city, to the little village of Bethany. That is where Mary and Martha lived, and it is possible, we don't know this for sure, but it is possible that Jesus would have stayed there as he had done before. The second day, the Monday, we find them walking back the 2 miles towards Jerusalem, and Jesus sees this fig tree at the side of the road, and he is hungry and he goes to it for figs, but finds that there's none on it, and he curses the fig tree. Then he enters into Jerusalem, up Temple Mount, into the temple, into the very court of the Gentiles, and beyond that, into the temple itself. And as he goes in, he finds people there who are selling doves, who are engaged in bartering. And Jesus is furious because they have turned this house of prayer into a den of thieves, and he takes the men and he throws them out of the temple courts. And on day two, again they leave Jerusalem and they go to spend the night in Bethany. Day three, the Tuesday, they walk the 2 miles back into Jerusalem. And as they're walking past the fig tree, they realize that the fig tree is now history. They make their way back up to the temple, and Jesus teaches in the temple. The chief priests and the elders plot the murder of Jesus Christ. Jesus then makes his way to the Mount of Olives, and he teaches at the Mount of Olives. He gives them a number of parables and tells them about the end times whenever he will return. And then that evening, like the other evenings, he goes the 2 miles outside Jerusalem again to Bethany, and they stay there the night. Day four, Wednesday, we read nothing about that day whatsoever, and it would seem as though they have probably just spent the day in Bethany. Day five is probably the best known of the days for us. Day five and six are the best known days. Thursday, they travel again from Bethany. This time they make their way up to the upper room where they observe the Passover, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It is also whenever they are there that he says to Judas, go and do what you have to do. They make their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Christ prays, and he sweats, as it were, drops of blood. He is betrayed by a kiss. He is then taken away by the soldiers to Caiaphas's house, and so begins this process of false trials. And so in the early hours of day six, Friday, we see these trials taking place, six separate trials. By 9 a.m., he is taken up the Via Dolorosa to be crucified, nailed on a cross. Darkness comes upon Jerusalem at noon. He has been on the cross for about 3 hours at this stage. A further 3 hours sees his death at 3 p.m. And his burial on that Friday would have been around 6 p.m. So it has been an extremely busy week, with the climax of the crucifixion followed on the Sunday by the resurrection. But it's the cursing of the fig tree on Monday that I want us to think about this morning. And I I don't know if you have struggled with this before, but certainly any time I've read it in the past, I've struggled a little bit with this because it seems on the surface that Jesus is somewhat impetuous. He goes to the fig tree, he finds no fruit on it, and he curses it, and the poor thing withers and dies, never more to live. And it kind of almost seems like the child who didn't get to play football with their friends, and they go and they get a knife and they stick it through the football to make sure that nobody ever plays football with that ball again. And that's part of my problem with this passage, because on the surface, it almost seems that Jesus is impetuous on that way. And so how do we understand this passage? How do we interpret this? You know, one of the important ways to deal with Scripture is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we look to the rest of the Bible. If we want to understand something that has happened, we look to the rest of the Bible to see how it fits in to the rest or the bigger picture. So, for example, when we look at Jesus in Scripture, we ask the question, is Jesus ever impetuous or childish or mean in any way? And the answer to that would be no, he's not. We never find him that way. So there must be some other way to read this particular passage in this situation. Well, as with so much that we read about in Jesus' ministry, I believe that there's no fluke or accident in Jesus approaching this tree that was bearing no fruit. Where were they when this happened? Well, they were on that route back up into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry had been the day before, and this is Christ's last week, all leading up towards his crucifixion. Verse 11 tells us they entered the temple on the day of the triumphal entry. He will have witnessed all that was going on there in that day prior to this one. And the next day, having seen everything that was going on in the temple, he comes across this barren fig tree. And as he sees it, I believe the glimpses from the previous day at the temple must surely have been in his mind. Because as they come back the day after this, the tree has withered and died completely. Now let's remember that the temple was right at the center of Jewish life. And this is the place more than anywhere else that should have been exhibiting spiritual fruit. But Jesus found the temple utterly barren. It was no longer a place of prayer, he said. It was now a den of thieves. And the state of religion of Israel was just like this fig tree that was now bearing no fruit. Do you see why this fig tree is relevant for us? There was loads going on in the temple. Lots of things happening. There were people outside the temple courts and they were buying and selling all sorts of things. And then you went into the temple itself and they're still buying and selling all sorts of things. There were people there that were offering up their sacrifices, but they were doing it as a mere ritual. Their hearts were not in what was happening. There was very little that was taking place. Maybe even nothing at that time that was taking place that was actually bringing worship to God or that was actually pleasing to God. And I wonder what Jesus would say if he were to come to visit the church in the United Kingdom today. At the conference I was at this week, there were 300 ministers there from all over the United Kingdom. I listened to the stories of different ones that I got to share with. Some men from Wales, others from Scotland. I talked to a number from England, and the stories they were telling me were horrific. One of the days, I think it was the Tuesday afternoon, we had a bit of free time, and we walked into a large church in the town of Stafford. And there was a lady at the door, and I said to the lady, Tell me, do you have many people who worship here? Oh, yes, we have a good crowd that worship here. He says we would have at least 30 on a Sunday morning. And I thought to myself, she has accepted that that's the case. And this is the way Christianity sadly seems to have gone. She was more interested in showing me these knitwear programs that they were running and all sorts of other things than she was in telling me about vibrant life within the congregation, those who were coming to faith, those who were growing in their faith. And I wonder sometimes, are we so busy in the church today, doing so many different things, that we're actually losing out on the blessing that God has for us? That we're so active in so many things that our hearts have actually become distant from God. And I wonder, does that describe you? Is there a hole in your holiness? Is there a hardness in your heart? Have you and I ceased to be what we are meant to be? I wonder, do we even care about our spiritual state? I wonder, does it matter to you? And if you'll pardon the pun as we look at the fig tree, I wonder, do you even give a fig? Do you care about this? Is it important? Anyway, let's look at this fig tree this morning. I have three questions I want to ask you today, and I want you to really think about these questions this morning. Believe me, I've had a week away where I've been under the teaching of the Word, and believe me, it has been a painful week in part, but a blessed week as well. So I want you to feel a bit of the pain today. So I'm going to ask you three questions. I want you to be really straight with yourselves as you answer these questions. Here's the first question. Do you bear fruit? Do you bear fruit? Look with me at verse 14. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, there's lots of people who have problems with this passage. I can think of two groups in particular today, two groups of worshipers who have problems with this passage. There are those who worship nature and ecology, where plant and animal rights are placed above human rights, and they say, well, this is cruel. Imagine Jesus cursing a tree. The one that you say made nature is the one who actually curses something that is natural. And then the other congregation of believers that I think has an issue with this are those who bow down to the altar of celebrity, the ones who follow Big Brother and I'm no longer a celebrity, get me into there, or Celebrity Master Chef. And they have an issue with this because they see somebody who is supposed to be a celebrity doing something that seems to be mean. So it appears to be bad form here that Jesus, in a fit of rage, takes his finger and he points it at the tree and he says, "Forget you." And he zaps it. And the tree is history. Why pick on an innocent tree? Well, I reckon it's better that he picked on the tree than that he picked on you and me. And therefore, we should be thankful for the tree in this situation. Now, we need to remember that Jesus usually is involved in miracles of transformation and restoration rather than a miracle like this of destruction. And it should make us sit back and think, well, what is this about? Why has Jesus broken away from the mold that we have been accustomed to and to do something like this? So remembering the previous principle of allowing the Bible to interpret itself, what are we told about fig trees in the Bible? Well, Hosea 9 verse 10 says this, "Like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel, like the first fruit in the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers. So Israel is being described here as being like the figs of a fig tree. And then Hosea 9, it goes on to talk about how unfaithful Israel has been. And he concludes by saying this, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. So we can see that Jesus' response to this fig tree wasn't so much out of anger at the fig tree and his hunger, but it was actually more out of concern for the disciples and others who would see this. The bigger picture is what is in Jesus' mind here. The peril of the Jewish nation, because they are now marked by unfaithfulness. Now Micah 7 verse 1 seems to fit into the picture as well here. And we read these words. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright amongst mankind. So what Jesus does with this fig tree is he gives us an acted parable, if you like. There is prophetic symbolism in what happens with this fig tree. And you know, he does exactly the same thing whenever he goes into the temple. It is an acted parable. Jesus is showing us something as he throws out the tax, as he throws out the sellers in the temple. He is showing us something as he curses this fig tree that is barren. And what he is saying to us is this. That the organized religion of Judaism is gone. That its future is bleak. Because as though they were people that should have been worshiping God, that should have been pleasing God with their lives, they've filled their lives with empty ritual, with meaningless and empty sacrifice. And God is saying, I'm not pleased with this. And Jesus is here saying, therefore, this religion has had it. It's no more. And I must say, as I've said before, whenever we visited Israel last year, and I'll be there again, God willing, in a few weeks, I must say that we find Judaism to be just like that. The only thing is they don't even have sacrifices in the temple anymore because the temple isn't there. And their religion today is utterly empty and meaningless. And that's why today, we who are Christians, we today are Israel. We today are God's holy nation, God's holy people. And the warning here that Jesus is giving these Israelites is, these Jews is, the light of the Lord is going to be taken away from them. Now, how sad this is. They were offering up their sacrifices. They were engaging in worship. But their hearts were far from the Lord. Now, what about you? Are you like that? Do you come in here to worship on a Sunday morning and it's almost a begrudging thing? Well, I've got to be there. I've got to go out of church. I need to do this just sort of so that it deals with my conscience. Or I need to do this just so that I please my wife or my husband. But your heart is cold. And hard. And indifferent. You've got a problem. You've got a problem. Because the Lord isn't pleased. If you're a believer and you've stopped bearing fruit. He isn't pleased. if you're a believer in all senses, it seems as though you're living your life without God at the center of it. So let me ask you, do you bear fruit? Here's the second question we're going to ask as we look at this. Do you have faith? Now, how do we go from verse 21 to verse 22? So Jesus is here describing what has happened. Peter was astonished whenever what Jesus had said actually happened. In verse 21, Peter remembered, he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." It's almost as though he's shocked that what Jesus has said has actually happened. And we've got to remember that Jesus is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. Jesus is God, and Jesus has the power over nature. And here he was able to speak, and this tree withered and died. Now, how do we get from verse 21 to 22? Because there's this question, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." And then we find Jesus makes this statement, "Have faith in God." Now, in Matthew's record in this, Jesus says this, "Not only can you learn the lesson from this fig tree, but you're also capable to express faith to make a mountain move." Now, what Jesus has done serves as a model for how true believers can draw on the power of God. And this leads us into the difficult verse of verse 23. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." It seems clear that here Jesus is talking about faith. And again, I'm going to say, as I did a couple of weeks ago, that it is not about the person who has the faith as much as it is about the one we put our faith in. So it's not about the amount of faith that I have, but it is about the one, Jesus, in whom I am placing my faith. And so when Jesus says, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, "Move," it's not about the amount of faith that I have, but it's about who I put my faith in. You see, there are many people today who may say that they have faith. And yet when you explore it, you'll find that they have faith in Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or Druidism or atheism, because that's a religion as well, or even themselves. But they don't actually have saving faith in Jesus Christ. So let me pause there just for a moment. Let me ask you today, have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? Has there been a time in your life where you've stopped and you've prayed the sinner's prayer? "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." May not be in those words, but have you asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins and trusted in what he did on the cross to pay the price for them? Have you faith in Jesus this morning? So what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is that they are to have an audacious faith. The terminology regarding moving mountains that Jesus uses here is in line with one of the sayings of the time regarding things that were impossible. The saying that they had ran a little bit like this: "It would be easier for you to move a mountain into the sea than for you to do whatever it is." You know, teenage child, and you're looking at their messy floor, and you said to them, "I want you to tidy your floor," and the teenager may say to you, "It would be easier for me to move a mountain than it would be to deal with a mountain of clothes on my floor." Okay, you get the picture here? So it was a saying of the day that they had. We might use our own versions. It's easier to go down a hill than up a hill, but the view is much better at the top. I don't know if you've ever heard that saying before or not. Mark Twain had another one. He says, it's easier to fool people than to convince people that they have been fooled. So this is one of the sayings that they had about moving mountains. Atheists, of course, have great fun with this verse. They say, you know, you're told that in your faith you can simply pray and a mountain will be moved from here and thrown into the sea. How many mountains have you ever seen being moved like that? Why is that the case? Well, it's because the God that you're praying to isn't actually real. And that's how the atheists argue. And this is why it's so important that we are true to the Bible. So what sort of language is being used here? Well, we need to understand that this is proverbial language. Like Jesus referring to a rich man going through the eye of a needle. It seems utterly ludicrous. And what Jesus is saying here is, it would seem utterly ludicrous to take a mountain and throw it into the heart of the sea. But if you pray and believe in me, then mighty things will be achieved, and nothing is impossible with God. William Hendrickson says, we should not try in any way whatever to minimize the force of this saying and to subtract from its meaning. Both in the physical and in the spiritual sphere, the apostles had already been doing these things that would have been considered just as impossible as causing a mountain to be lifted up and thrown into the sea. What he is saying is that God wants to do for us things that are incredible and apparently impossible. And to me, the problem today isn't so much Christians who are actually praying for mountains to be moved, but it is Christians who seem to have stopped praying. The problem today seems to be Christians, and even when they do pray, they're not looking for the answers to their prayers at all. When they pray little prayers. They pray prayers that mean nothing. They pray prayers that talk in generalities and not in specifics. They pray prayers that are not about faith in Jesus Christ, but prayers that are more about a to-do list of the things that we want God to deal with in our own lives. And I think sometimes we lose because we don't pray in the way that we should. On the outside, things looked okay in the temple, but on the inside, they were dead. And I wonder, is that the case with us? That we have failed to look to God for what he can do? We have failed to look for the Holy Spirit working on and in and through our lives. Now let's remember as we pray, we're to pray in the Father's will. This week we'll be thinking about Jesus, and we'll be thinking in the meetings in the run-up to his crucifixion, we'll be thinking about what Jesus went through. And we think about the Garden of Gethsemane. And even as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says these words, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Do you remember what he says next? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus knows, as the Son and as he prays to the Father, that it's not about his will, but it's about the Father's will. And as Jesus prays that prayer, what does he hear? Silence. Nothing. Now when Jesus is being baptized, do you remember what happens as he's baptized? The voice speaks out of the heavens. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit comes as a dove and hovers over Jesus. There is this clear approval of who Jesus is. And yet here in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to do the most difficult thing that he has ever done in his years on earth, there's silence. Take this cup from me, he prays. If it is your will, take it from me. And you know, the Father could have spoken at that time and said, it is enough, my son. These people aren't worth it. What if the Father had scooped Jesus up and taken him away from Calvary? Well, we would have had no hope. And so as Jesus prayed, the Father didn't answer. There was no voice. There was no way out. Silence and resolution. It was the Father's will. God's will is best. So as we pray, we always need to be praying in the will of God. But what should we pray for? Should we pray that we all drive around in Rolls Royces? Should we pray that God gives us jet airplanes, as some evangelists have prayed for? Be happy with a helicopter. No, I'm only joking you. Do we pray for these things? Is that really what believing prayer is about? Or do we pray for the things that are in agreement with Scripture and that are always about the glory of God? You see, if you want to see miracles take place, let's pray for the salvation of souls. If you want to see miracles take place, let's pray for revival within your heart and my heart. If we want to see miracles take place, let's pray that God and His Holy Spirit will fall upon our congregation, will fall upon our area, will fall upon Ballymena in Northern Ireland. Let's pray that God will come in power, not for our glory, not for our sake, not to see our pews filled, not to see the members of our family saved so that we feel better about it. But we want to see these things happen for the glory of God. When we pray, seeking only the glory of God, then surely, in God's will, we will see powerful things done. It's not about us. It's about Him. And is that how you're living your life? Do you have faith? Someone has said, when prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength is God's sovereignty, and God's sovereignty is its only restriction. Didn't read that well. When prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength, God's sovereignty is its only restriction. God may say yes. He may say no. He may say wait. But it's always to be about His will. Do you bear fruit? Do you have faith? Do you show forgiveness? And this will be really quick. It's inconceivable that we who have been forgiven so much are not able to forgive others. And so Jesus finishes what he is saying here by talking about the need to forgive. Verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. I mean, think of that parable that Steve was referring to just a few weeks ago about the man who was forgiven millions. And yet whenever he went out through the door, he wouldn't forgive somebody who owed him a few pence. And when we have been forgiven for our sins through Jesus Christ, what right do we have not to forgive others? You see, Christians have a problem with consistency in their faith at times. And I wonder, are you struggling with certain issues? Maybe a problem with anger, a problem with immorality, a problem with unforgiveness. And I wonder, as the Christians are looking at your life, or the non-Christians are looking at your lives, they say, well, how can they be a Christian? They talk about forgiveness. They can't forgive others. And I wonder, is this a problem in your life? So let me ask you as I close, are you bearing fruit? Well, if you're not a Christian, you can't bear fruit. You need to be planted in Christ first. But are you bearing fruit if you're one of his children? Let me ask you, have you got faith? Do you pray? Pray with faith. Do you show forgiveness? Is that a part of your life? A humility of heart that says, I have been forgiven so much. And what right do I have not to forgive others? Does that come out in your life?